Well, good morning. Glad to see each of you on this warm summer morning. Glad that we can be together in God's Word, continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. It's been exciting. I hope that you have been following along and being able to understand Mark's intent about what it means that Jesus is the Messiah and how he fulfilled that, what kind of Messiah he is, and what it means to follow him. In our text today, we see an amazing use of horticulture, how Jesus's not just knowledge of the very plants that he created, that he uses as a teaching ground, as he often has before. You consider in the scriptures the oak tree, the sparrow, even Leviathan in Job, the stars from Psalm 119, or the ocean itself, that God uses creation to teach lessons to us because it's his created world. Now we know, as we've been studying, that natural revelation is not enough for us to understand the gospel and to understand the character and nature of God, let alone the fallenness of man. But he uses it for his glory. I remember years ago when I lived in Northern California, being amongst the giant sequoias. I had the privilege of living in the Sequoia National Forest. And these are massive trees. If you haven't seen them before, you may not understand what I'm talking about. But bases of trees that are 26 to 36 feet in diameter and would take you a couple minutes to walk around. Massive trees. The amount of water required for them to live and to, but yet they grow just like any other living thing, one day at a time. God uses creation to illustrate spiritual truths, doesn't he? Perhaps he's used these in your own life. And so Jesus in the parables did this. He was in an agrarian culture. He used the fields to teach and to preach his message that he indeed was bringing salvation to those who most needed it. And in this case, we see here no different. He is using the fig tree. And we'll see here in a moment that he is doing this as a parable, an active parable, if you will, ultimately about judgment, and also to bring encouragement to his disciples concerning prayer and faith, as we see in the second part of this passage. But this is all in the backdrop of what Mark is doing. Remember, Jesus has come in. We've just looked at the triumphal entry. He's gone into Jerusalem. And these are bookends, if you will, to what is in the middle here in verse 15 through 19, which is the cleansing of the temple. And I sought to separate these two because I want to come back to the cleansing of the temple because that's important. We're not skipping over it. But I think it's important to look at this fig tree parable separately. And the reason why is because we will understand better what we're going to look at next week with the cleansing of the temple. And so, having a high esteem for God's word, I think we ought to listen to these and understand more, and we'll tie the bow next week as we see how is it that Mark puts these together and why is he the only gospel writer that separates these, and we'll look at that and why. But we'll finish that conversation next week. So this morning, I want to look at this passage here about the fig tree, and mainly in just two points. First of all, in verses 12 through 14, and then on in verse 20 through 21, we see the cursing of the fig tree. And we want to look at this and why Jesus does this. It seems peculiar. It seems out of place. Some have even looked at this passage and said, this isn't really the character of Jesus. And so maybe this isn't inspired. Maybe it shouldn't be in God's word. And so we want to look at that and make the opposite conclusion, that it is God's word and Jesus is telling us something very important here. Secondly, that we'll look at the call to prayer and faith that he gives his disciples. Remember, he's spending a lot of time with them. They're walking back and forth into Jerusalem daily here in his last week of his passion. We'll look at that in verse 22 through 26. So let's look here at the cursing of the fig tree. If you notice, again, this passage kind of sticks out. It's different than the way the other gospel writers hit this issue of the fig tree and as they observed it. Remember, Mark is writing from the perspective of Peter. Peter's his main source, if you will, for the stories surrounding Jesus' life. Mark has been painting a picture from the very beginning, who Jesus is, what he has come to do, and he's been clearly showing us that the expectation of the Messiah differed from what he was actually doing and fulfilling from Old Testament prophecy. There was an expectation that Jesus as the Messiah would be a triumphal, powerful political figure. And even the hosannas that were ringing out in our previous passage, they were looking to this. And we're going to find by the end of the week, they're not only disappointed, but they're shouting to Jesus to be crucified as if he is a complete show. And so as we look at this, I think it's important to see how Mark is speaking to this, even when we get into the cleansing of the temple next week. But Mark appropriately connects these two passages. And we're going to look at this and why he does that. Christ, the suffering servant, has come to define what true worship is. Remember in verse 11, we looked at this last week. He went into the temple and he looked around. And we don't know from Mark's gospel, but we know from the other gospels that he was seeing idolatry all around. He was seeing money changers. He was seeing the buying and selling of all these things going on. And there was an appearance of religion, but it lacked the very conviction of the heart. Their hearts were far from the Lord. And Jesus is going to bring this out in what he's exposing, this hypocritical facade of what appeared to be religion. Is this not true, even today? That there can be what looks like religion, but it doesn't bring God glory. It doesn't exalt him the way to be exalted. It doesn't make much of him. It makes much of something else or outward profession. So instead, Mark here is revealing that indeed Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament to bring a new covenant people that will reflect him and his glory, not merely from this nation alone, Israel, but ultimately from every tribe, tongue, and nation. As verse 12 says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So what is the day here spoken of? Verse 12, well, it's the preceding verses in verses 1 through 11 where he has come into Jerusalem. We're each going one day at a time now. And Mark, a little on the other gospel writers, are mapping this chronology out very clearly. And so here we know, again, in Bethany, he's staying. Almost undoubtedly, he's staying with Lazarus. Remember, he rose from the dead. If you remember in John's gospel, it says that the religious leaders were already trying to plot to kill Lazarus, let alone Jesus. And he's staying with Mary and Martha. And John gives us the great passage that tells us that Martha was cooking for him. And they had a meal and a dinner, and it was great. And the disciples were together. And being the great servant that she was, that she prepared and kept home for him. But apparently on this day, for whatever reason, whether they started out early in the day, he is hungry, and the text tells us that. But I don't want us to skip over that. Why is it important that Mark tells us that Jesus was hungry? Well, I think Mark has done this all the way from the beginning of chapter 1 to show us Jesus' humanity. He's human. In fact, we can relate to this Jesus. He's hungry like we are. Remember when he fell asleep in the boat earlier in the book of Mark? We can understand he gets tired, he gets hungry, he gets worn out. And so here in this text, it's just beautiful. I don't want us to miss this, that Jesus' humanity, he was fully man. But as Mark has made out, and very clear, that Jesus is also God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. And so here, as we see him walking, he's hungry, and he's walking towards this and sees the fig tree, it says, far off. And in verse 13, notice it says, and it's in the distance, and the fig tree's in leaf. Now, if anybody knows anything about fig trees, especially in the Promised Land, they would tend to bloom as far as leaves, and then the fruit would come later. And this is probably around April. It's again around Passover. And so we know that the leaves, especially up at a higher elevation, were coming out, and yet there's no fruit on them. Mark makes the mention that it wasn't the season for fruit. We'll mention that in a moment. But he sees this. And he went to see if he could find anything on it. Now, it begs the question, why would he go and look for fruit on something that he knew wasn't the season for it? Well, I think this is the very point that he's bringing out of this. And so when he comes to it, he finds nothing but leaves, because Mark says it was not the season for figs. Now, I think we'll back up a little bit before we dig into the details here. Palestine, of course, is known for its figs. And you can look throughout the Old Testament. It's in the prophecies. It really connects Israel to a fig tree. But here's an example from Deuteronomy 8:8 in the law. It says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey." You can't read that without having a picture in your mind and really your stomach growling. This is an amazing, it's like walking into a salad bar and you can have it all. And this is what he's saying, you're going into a good land. And so Jesus, in this text, but also when we look back at the Old Testament, there's this sense of physical provision. This is the promised land after all. And what is Jesus displaying here but that he's in a desert? It's a parched, strand land, and there's nothing. It's not what it seems to be or what it would even claim to be. And even in prophecy, he says this is a taste from the minor prophet, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah prophesies this: "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." In other words, there's physical bounty, which is really illustrating what's going on in their hearts, that they are completely fruitful. Why? Because they are with a God who has blessed them. And this has shown itself in material blessings as well. Even when Jesus called his disciples, a fig tree is mentioned. You remember when he called Nathanael? It says this in John 1:48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you." So again, the fig tree is used all throughout the Bible. And it's mainly because it was a common tree, a common fruit tree. And yet they were known for how they flourished. And it was a great crop for many. Later in the time of the Maccabees, many of these trees were cut down. It was somewhat desolate because they used them for either fires or for bulwarks and war and things like that, that the land had been stripped. If you remember back to the Old Testament, even in Joshua, God warned against doing such things because I think ultimately he was trying to reveal himself, but also that there was physical ramifications for not caring for God's world. And would come back to bite them. But here in our text, Jesus is hungry. He wants something to eat, and he's coming to a tree that appears to be in full bloom, but it has absolutely nothing on it. And this is the parable that Jesus is sharing with them in action. That the parable, the fig tree, is a perfect example of what is going on as far as the worship of Yahweh in that day. Absolutely nothing. And so it's quite a disappointment to the Lord as he goes and expects something from this tree and it's not there. There's an appearance that it could provide something that it's not. And even though it's not the season for figs, this is just the point. He's using it as an illustration that what appears to be fruitful, in fact, is not fruitful. And so here at the end of verse 13, Mark mentions that it, again, is not the season for figs. And this makes his point, again, all the more. It can be misleading to think that something is fruitful when in fact it is fruitless. And maybe even more surprising to us is this fact that Jesus encounters this fig tree and he says in verse 14, "May no one eat fruit from you again." And notice his disciples heard it. And this is an important point. The disciples heard it. Jesus isn't saying it under his breath. He's speaking to a fig tree. There's perhaps no other account like this in the Gospels where Jesus is cursing something, let alone a created thing, and not speaking to something else. When you think about this, You know, Jesus is always addressing God himself. He's addressing demons and humans, of course, and speaking to those that had ailments and telling them that all would be well. Often it was in the miraculous that he would restore and give life, as Lazarus was a witness to. Why would he use this to bring destruction? As we know that Bartimaeus, in just a few previous passages, received his sight, that God is restoring. So this does seem out of place, but perhaps this is exactly what Mark is trying to point out. That Mark is trying to say that this is different than everything else that Jesus has been doing. That as he comes into Jerusalem, he's got a message for his disciples to understand. He's got a message for us to understand concerning what Israel is and the condition of their spiritual state and the state of the temple, which is he's about to address in our next passage. And so as tough as it is for us to understand the key here that he's speaking to his disciples, notice it says here that they heard it. They heard what Jesus said. It wasn't until the following day, as we see here in verse 20, that when they passed by, they noticed it and brought this back up. And then it seems it's almost like Jesus ignores it and starts talking about prayer and faith, which we'll look at in just a moment. But in this parable, really in action, it's really showing his disciples that this is the very condition that they need to guard themselves from. Who notices this in verse 20? It's Peter who is ultimately feeding these details to Mark. So the way that he has shared this, Mark sees the importance of portraying it in this way, and they see it withered. And so following verse 14, we know the cleansing of the temple is mentioned, and then Mark brings us back in verse 20 and 21. And I want us to notice that. That's important to note, without going into details today, that this is what he is setting up for verses 15 through 19. So if we jump down now to verse 20, it says this: as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, notice that they're attentive. This is not something that we've been seeing with the disciples lately as far as being attentive. But the disciples noticed this, particularly Peter. And so when we see this and consider its context here in the larger point of Mark chapter 11, we see now how this is connected, because he's about to turn the corner here to speak to them about prayer. But again, what are we to see here about this active parable of the fig tree? After all, they're about to celebrate Passover. Millions of people perhaps are showing up at Jerusalem's door. People are packed into these local towns trying to find places to lodge as they prepare for the festivities. And the bustle of people, the temple changers, the animals being prepared for sacrifice, and all of this is what God wants them to do, right? And yet, they're spiritually bankrupt. That's that question for us this morning. Are we spiritually bankrupt? Or are we authentically growing in the Lord Jesus and bearing fruit? There's an appearance of worship going on here in Jerusalem. It looks like people are worshiping. It looks like they're busy about getting things done. They're getting the animals, so on and so forth, getting prepared for the sacrifices. And those who are following him, notice it's his disciples, are looking for him to be something that he was not. And we've looked at that in previous passages. Remember what he's been correcting the disciples on in the last few weeks? They're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, as we see in at the end of chapter 10. Even James and John saying, "Hey, granted to sit on your right hand and on your left." And so Jesus is just continuing to shepherd them as he walks with them and showing them that the suffering, that the Christ must suffer. He's not going to take over Jerusalem and reign by some miraculous way, but in fact, the miracle is that he would humble himself even to the point of death on the cross. And so the disciples will begin to learn this lesson of what kind of Messiah the suffering servant truly is. Again, just a few days from now, the disciples themselves will walk away from him. The people will shout, "Crucify him." They'll deny him or hide, and Jesus is left alone to suffer. And that is the picture that Mark wants us to understand, that Jesus was obedient, and yet he had no human support to hang on to. And in this text, his hunger is not satisfied. William Barclay, in his commentary, mentions that this fig tree was indeed a promise without fulfillment. It was indeed a profession without practice. And it responded to Jesus' curse because it was representing something that is far more, that there is no other way to bring life to the human soul except through Jesus, the Messiah. There is no hope for mankind except for what God brings to us in the very incarnated person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is the cornerstone, as we looked at in Psalm 118 last week in verse 22, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, that God is using what seems foolish to put the wise to run, that he would build a people for himself that are unlike any other people, and they're not a physical people from Abraham, but they're people like Abraham by faith that have been drawn to the Lord Jesus and are proclaiming him as the very Son of God. That he is their Savior, that he has pointed them to himself. And so God is the focal point of redemptive history, not the city of Jerusalem, let alone the people of God. He, in fact, is what all of this is pointing to. And so Jesus now brings us to verse 22. Look at our second point here, how he calls them to prayer and faith. And if you read this, you tend to think, oh, well, these seem separated, the subject's changing, but they're not. Consider what Jesus is teaching here. So it says here in verse 22, and Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Again, the previous verse is that, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree is withered." And Jesus is answering this observation with, "Have faith in God." While they're marveling at this miracle, Jesus is again revealing to them their ultimate foundation is to be in him. And so remember, when we consider this, that the authenticity that Jesus has been teaching his disciples, what vibrant Christianity looks like, what vibrant discipleship looks like, ought to be like a fruitful fig tree that is producing. God himself is the focus. You're to look to God in faith. And so Jesus explains this further. Look at verse 23. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." And I guarantee you what's coming in some of your minds is the false teaching that we often hear from a passage like this. That God wants us to do crazy miracles like this to draw people to faith in Christ. And while we don't doubt that our God is able to do such things, it would be pretty cool to say, "Mount Jefferson, come up and be thrown down to the ocean." But Jesus himself didn't do such amazing things, although he could be able to. What is Jesus revealing here? Well, that authentic faith obviously reveals itself in authentic prayer. Well, what is authentic prayer? Well, authentic prayer is asking for the things that God desires, not for the things that we desire. In fact, it was often, as a rabbi, that they would use these kind of things, speaking of difficulties, that a mountain would be removed. I don't think we need to also forget that Jerusalem is on a mount, and the Dead Sea was in view to their east, or southeast. And so to use this as an example of great faith, Jesus is bringing this out. And again, we look at this and we think that he would be speaking of these things, that we would somehow be able to perform these things, but we end up making ourselves out to be liars if we think that this is the intent of Jesus in this text. While our faith must grow, and Jesus addresses small faith with his disciples throughout the Gospels, this is not faith in prayer or faith in the impossible, but notice that he just said faith in God. Notice that it's the object of our faith that prayer is aimed at. It's not prayer itself. It's like if you just have a little faith, you can do amazing miracles. Well, where does that say that in the scriptures? No, we know God is the author of miracles. We know that God is the author of such things. Think about the book of Esther. God's not even mentioned in the book. And yet the people of God are crying out, they're praying and fasting, and it looks as if there is death ahead for millions of Jews who are now caught in a political turmoil. And God answers that through the edict of the king in a very natural way, but it was so supernatural. It was going against the tide of that time, and the whole book leads to that climax there, that God delivers his people. And so you can believe what you want, and you can believe a lot of crazy things, and you can claim to have all the faith in the world to see those things happen, and guess what? Sometimes they don't happen. In fact, usually they don't happen. Why? Because what Jesus is teaching here is the prayer of faith has its focus on God and himself, not the sinful needs or even wants of mankind. Prayer is communion with the living God. It's aligning our desires with his desires. It's seeking his kingdom to come, not our will to be done. It's his will. We want to see his word expand. We want to see his work done. His daily bread to our physical bodies and minds and spirits. And so we see here that Jesus doesn't want them, just as he had taught them to pray, to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil, the evil that was so prevalent in their sight as they walked into what was to be a city that glorified God and had become an empty shell. In fact, just 40 years from this point, a little bit less than 40 years, Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. The temple destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Why? God no longer dwelled there. God had walked into the city, and the city rejected him. So, what is he teaching these disciples about prayer? God's kingdom, his power, his glory is not what they think it seems in human terms. It is about what he was accomplishing by going to the cross. And so really, in his explanation of prayer here, he uses hyperbole to show that these amazing things are possible. And sometimes we often overlook these things, don't we? We pray for amazing things, that God would do these cataclysmic things around the world. But have you ever considered that when we're praying like Jesus has taught us to pray, it's about trusting him for the daily things that would be impossible without him. Just as we were studying in Sunday school this morning, that his word is amazing, but it's miraculous, isn't it? But its understanding is spiritually comprehended. It's a work of the Spirit that if you know Christ this morning, Christ has saved you. He's converted your soul. He's given you a new nature. And that is miraculous. We don't necessarily see it that way, but it's miraculous. So what is it that he's telling them to have faith in God about? Well, think about the things that we pray for. Does he want us to be praying for amazing things like that, that would draw people so-called to faith in Christ, that a mountain would be thrown into the sea? Well, he's speaking about the amount of faith, but he's definitely not speaking about things that would cause people to awe and wonder, because Jesus had already instructed them. He says, even if the dead were to rise, they will not believe. And Lazarus is proof of that. They wanted to kill him. Why? Because he's making Jesus famous, and they don't want Jesus being famous because he's not what they want. What does that tell us about the hardness of the human condition? That we would deny the very God who has brought us life because he's not what we want. Church, are we seeking a Jesus who will do what we want? Or are we coming to Jesus because of who he is, who he's revealed himself to be in the scriptures, and that we're coming to him because we need him, that he's necessary, that he's our life, and without him we will perish? That is the Jesus of the scriptures. And so when we come to a text like this, Jesus is displaying this wonderful glory about who he is and how ripe and lush that he is. And it was never about the land. It was never about the city. It was never about the motions of all these things. But what it pointed to is a very person of God, and he's in their midst, and they don't want him. Do we desire him this morning? Church, prayers of faith towards God that are authentic are going to be like grandfathers praying for their grandchildren, that God would bring about fruit years after their death. Authentic prayer is like men praying that their wife, they would love their wives as Christ loves the church. That is miraculous. It's like the mom who prays for her children to know Christ as she faithfully seeks to teach them. She cannot save them, but she disciples them. She pours the word of God into them, but she cannot do what only God can do. That is miraculous, and only God can do it. It's like the young man crying out to God that he would pursue holiness in a generation that's given to sexual perversion and promiscuity, that he says, God, keep me. That is prayer that God answers every time. The family who prays that God would provide and that they would be content while the world is telling them to rack up debt and pursue the things of the flesh and material items, and they're trusting God to help them in this temptation and to live for him and to be content and to be godly in the midst of that. It's like older saints who are seeking to guard themselves from idolizing their health or their wealth at the end of life, and praying that they would realize that their lives are but a seed that will go into the ground and die, and will their lives preach of God's grace and his mercy to another generation, or are they just focused on themselves, which is the lie of American retirement says to us. The church that prays that we would be glorifying to God, to determine fully what God would do through his church in and through us, even beyond our years, that we're making decisions now that will enable the next generation to take the gospel further and better to those who need it most, to the unreached, to those who do not have the gospel in their language, to those who have never heard, over the billions of people that are claiming that they have never heard, and their cry bothers us, or does it? Church, these are the prayers that God wants to answer. This is the kind of mountains that he's talking about, not simple miraculous things that we're going to try and prevent or try to convince the unbeliever to look upon him when their hearts are hardened towards him. His redemptive work in his people to draw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation is an impossible task unless God does it. He loves to respond to prayers of faith with him as the center, and no way to explain it except by him. As 1 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And so here, Jesus communicates what is the essence of true faith and what is the authentic prayer that is revealed when one is looking to God and to God alone. And so what is the hope here for those who are not relying on the flesh and not on their own understanding, but on God alone? Well, he continues here in verse 24 and tells them, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Again, for most of us who have lived in this modern age that listen and constantly are impacted by TV preaching and all the things that come from a false gospel like this, people use these as proof texts to try and say that, hey, you just need to have greater faith and you get what you want. You pray for $1 million, you pray that you win the lottery, God will give it to you. Well, guess what? He doesn't. And I'm spent a lot of my ministry undoing that kind of teaching. People that are not wanting to follow Christ anymore because they're disarranged by all the false teaching they've given, and they hear the gospel and they realize, hey, this is what I want, and yet TV preachers and others have sown into them these false lies that they can have whatever they want. And it's feeding the flesh, it's not feeding their spirits, it's not feeding their faith, it's completely undermining their faith. And Satan is having and wreaking havoc in this, not just in the American church, but even in the African church. particularly. But it's spreading like wildfire, and we are exporting that garbage around the world. So if there's ever been a proof text to get us to pray the way that God has told us to pray, let alone be at prayer meeting, it's this. Ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. What does Jesus mean? And according to my will, I'm going to do it. I'm going to strongly support you. You're praying for the lost. Go. You're praying that God would provide so that I can be exalted. You got it. You're praying that we would be successful in discipling young people. Then go. Do it and be blessed. Does it mean the details that we think that God is going to do are going to... That's not what he's saying. It's the focus of what he has constantly been telling his disciples. Is it about me? Is it about my will? Is it about my glory? Or is it about you? Again, this is in the context too of chapter 10. You want to be great? You want to be on my right hand, my right, left hand? Go sit down and humble yourself. And he teaches them about servant leadership. The way up is the way down. And so how awesome this text is to us, that we need to understand here that when we pray with God as a center, and we pray authentic prayers that are ultimately his word being prayed back to him. And that is a prayer that he will answer every time. You ever considered the miracle when a sinner cries out for God's mercy? What does it say? Even when we started this service this morning, if we confess our sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. That's a miracle we don't even recognize anymore. We walk out and come and go to a Lord's Day service, and we forget the awesomeness that he's relieved us of our sin. We ought to be the happiest people in the world. We leave this place encouraged. Why? We are right with God. His wrath is not upon us. What joy should be coming out of our souls. And so this text reminds us that we are to get in the game. What's your prayer life like? For most of us, we struggle, don't we? And I'm not talking just about our personal prayer time. What about our corporate prayer? Some of the most unattended meetings of the church, not just our church, but any church normally, is a prayer meeting. Guys, if you read this verse, that should be the most exciting meeting of the week. We're going to pray and we're going to watch God work. I can't think of anything more exciting. Can you? Especially when it's promised that he will answer us according to his will. In fact, we're part of something much bigger that death can't even touch. An authentic living that we will continue to go into even when we close our eyes on this side of eternity. Church, we ought to pray for God-sized things. And this is Jesus' point, that this world system is under the sway of the wicked one. The lost world stands crying out that many would come and take his gospel. And this is the boldness that we have to go and do what seems to be impossible. Because it is the call. And church, we look to these things and we ask that God would purify his church, that he would guard us from false doctrine, but that the gospel would be center to all that we do. But is that our hope, or are we like this fig tree? Church, that we would look more and more like Jesus and less like the world. There's messages constantly that fill our inboxes as pastors about the next best thing we can do to attract people to our church, because after all, you don't want the church dying. But it's a facade. It's fake. It's not what God is doing. It's what we're trying to do. We could feed people pizza and give them free beer at the door, and you could fill this place up in a heartbeat, but they're still spiritually bankrupt. And when you stop giving them that kind of stuff, they'll leave again. And this is the kind of drama that we do in American Christianity, or so-called Christianity. And so while this passage is not an exhaustive teaching on prayer, it still leads to these principles of prayer, like persistence and casting our cares upon him, waiting on him, being content with him. Just the knowledge that he hears us is amazing blessing to us. But Jesus now here gives our final instruction towards not just the object of our faith and prayers and this authenticity, but also the honesty of our prayers. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Now, you might think that this is disconnected from what he's been teaching them, but it's absolutely not. Authenticity, which this fig tree was not, authenticity means that we will be pure of heart. And one of the main things that Jesus is pointing out to his disciples is the lack of forgiveness. We want forgiveness from God. We know we need it. But we fail to extend that which we have received to other people. And Jesus actually taught a parable on this. Let alone the rest of the New Testament teaches us multiple times that unless we forgive, we will not be forgiven. It's a conditional statement. It's that Jesus wants us to understand what forgiveness is and then to live it out because we've received it. So it's one thing, again, to seek for these amazing things that God could do through our prayer lives. And it's yet another that he points these prayers of faith back to their own souls and their current need for him. Not only that they would be forgiven, but they would be instruments of work in his hand. And so his focus is not just on doing, but being here and obeying. Can we ask God ultimately to forgive us if we are not willing to forgive ourselves? Jesus may have been implying here that, again, their desire to see God's kingdom come was at odds with their desire to be made great in his kingdom, as we saw them wrestling through this. Were these disciples doing the harder things, like forgiving one another, instead of just trying to dream of being in the spotlight with Jesus? It's what we do, don't we? We think our lives to be something else, but are we willing to take up our cross and follow him? Are we willing to suffer in his name? And the disciples that have been mentioned in these previous passages are going to be completely different when the Spirit comes in Acts 2. There's going to be a boldness that they have that they've never had, a willingness to suffer. In fact, Acts tells us that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Why? Because they understood these things. So they too needed to guard themselves of becoming like this fig tree, promising fruit, but offering absolutely nothing when the master needed it. They were to live out what God was giving them. And so he modeled his patience and long-suffering. He modeled his kindness and humility. And he's even modeled forgiveness of what it means to forgive those that are wronging him. And even when he's on the cross, he lives this out. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I don't know about you, but I would be cursing at that point. You think about that. You're suffering in a false way, in the sense of you're innocent. But Jesus willingly went to the cross for you and I. And he took our guilt upon himself. And this is what it means that Christ died for us. We have been justified before the living God because of what he has done. And so creation can teach these mighty lessons, can't it? And Jesus sought to do that with this fig tree. But how are we to, what are we to take away from this? This interesting passage. Four things real quick. First of all, I think we need to consider fruit. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Church, and those listening to me, are you bearing fruit? This is not to put you under the microscope. I understand that the enemy seeks to point out where we have failed, and that's not what I'm speaking about. I'm saying, do you see fruit of repentance and faith in your life? Are you looking to Jesus alone for your salvation? This is the fruit that Jesus is pointing out. Are we attentive to that in our lives? And that can mean one of two things. First of all, that we don't know him. And for those who can say honestly before God, I have zero fruit, and yet I want to bear fruit. I want to come to him in faith and repentance. I realize who he is, and I'm looking at what Mark is saying, and I say, amen. Praise the Lord. I would invite you to come to him and repent and be saved. And yet for others, We're wrestling along. There's reasons that we're not bearing fruit or bearing better fruit. And we're simply called to yield to him and to obey him. And we shouldn't be okay this morning if we see our own fruitlessness. That should cause us to come to him and beg for his mercy on our behalf. And then we should have no confidence in what we are not seeing. But we need to trust Christ ultimately and look to him and yield to him, that he, through his death and resurrection, can save us. Secondly, I think this passage is pointing out to us the very essence of faith. From beginning to end, as Jesus approaches this fig tree, what is the expectation that we have? I'm serious. What is the expectation that you have in what Jesus will do in and through your life? What do you know? Well, we only know what the scriptures tell us. And the scriptures don't promise anything for us physically, does it? And so if your hope is in your wealth or your health or anything else that this life has, even your own children, you'll be sorely disappointed. The Lord is seeking to open the palms of our hands to let go of the things that we tend to hang on to that are more precious to us than him. What does your faith look like? I remember Pastor Luke years ago commenting on the passage in James about being doers of the word. He said this, he said, what you say you believe is not really what you believe, but what you live is truly revealing what you believe. I love it. What are we living? Shows what we believe. Are we trusting in him to fulfill his work in and through us? That should give us boldness. When we are not bold and we're not taking his gospel, it tells us that somehow we believe that God is going to do it through another means than through human mouths, than if we're not obeying in this way. So fruit, our faith, thirdly, speaks of foundations. Notice that this fig tree was withered down to its roots. Our very life, as even John 15 says there, that we are being fruitful because God is working in us and through us. Is Christ your foundation? Are you bearing fruit? The disciples were being challenged with this understanding, so I think it's fair to say that they were learning more clearly every day what it meant that Christ was their foundation and not an expectation of something else that they would hope for. It was based on Christ and his call on their lives to come and die. So are we hoping for Jesus to do something in our lives? Maybe that isn't even hard, and yet he's called us to hard things. Are we hoping that we can take the benefits of being associated with Jesus, but not really wanting to suffer and give our lives to his causes, his agenda, or is it our agenda? Is it his priorities or our pleasures? He is truly the foundation of hope, and his word is our guide. Are we obeying it? Fourthly and lastly, Jesus clearly points out that prayer and authentic living involves that we are giving to the world, and let alone to each other, what God has given to us, mainly forgiveness. All this talk of faithless Israel and what it means to walk in faith and prayer, but to have dishonest hearts would just be just as hypocritical. Jesus is calling us to forgive. Are we a forgiving people? Are we listening to him point straight at our hearts, calling us to be like him? Are we willing to forgive? And do we even know the definition of that? When we think of forgiveness, the world thinks about, oh, you just got to let it go and forget it. Well, that's not forgiveness. When you think about it, if you've ever been very angry with somebody, and that's the situation here, you're called to forgive, you are angry, and you think that that person should deserve something that they're not getting. You're upset about it, right? But true forgiveness, honesty in our hearts, is to release that one from what we think they deserve. You think about that for a minute. What God has done for us in Christ, taking the wrath that was due us to sin and taking it away by the blood of his Son. that we are now reconciled to him. Forgiveness brings true reconciliation. Are there people that you are not reconciled to? Are there people that you have not forgiven, and yet you have been a recipient of God's grace? Now, as much as depends on you, you seek forgiveness, but you can't demand forgiveness, can you? It has to come willingly from someone's heart. They have to release you, and you can't control that. But you can control here, as we see, this command to forgive, to let that and release that person from that, that change of heart that takes place by the work of God's Spirit. I can think of no other example except Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. You ever read that? I think it's so powerful when Corrie said that she faced the soldier years later that had been responsible, one of the many that had been responsible for her sister's murder. And he also came to know the Lord, and he says, could it be, Fraulein, that I've been also forgiven in this way by Christ? And she thought it's the most preposterous thing that she could ever imagine, that she stood there just rigid at her side, not being able to greet a brother in Christ because he was responsible for her sister's death. And she said she learned a powerful lesson that day, that not only does God command us to forgive, but that also he gives us the ability and the very power to perform it. That, church, is miraculous. That is a mountain being moved and being cast into the sea. Church, are we forgiving people like that? Are we trusting God's word like that and performing it through faith as God would have us to, that he might be glorified, that we might be satisfied to him, that he would be our all, and that we would become less, and that he would become greater? Church, is that the kind of faith that we have this morning? We may feel as small as a fig tree this morning. We may feel like we have leaves but no fruit, and God is able to take us and bring us back. In fact, if we use that same analogy, Ephesians tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he made us alive in Christ, and he's making us to produce fruit. Church, be encouraged this morning that God is able to turn our faithlessness into faithfulness. May God grow us in these areas, church, in fruit-bearing, authentic, Christ-centered worship, that we're truly, he's our soul's satisfaction, that we're anchored in him. He's our foundation, that we're obeying him in ways that he has commanded, and seeking him and extending what he's commanded us to extend, like forgiveness, so that he is lifted up, that he is made much of, that he is glorious, and that we realize it's good on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we come to you realizing that you are not like a fig tree that promises and doesn't deliver. Lord, you deliver every time, and you satisfy our souls like no other. God, what a miracle it is that we can come here with all of the things that life has thrown at us, and we find our burden relieved. We find even our sin has been forgiven. God, we are a joyous people. And Father, I pray that if one is bound by the chains of sin this morning that has never come to faith and repentance in you, that today would be that day. That, Lord, you would break those chains, that they would come to you, that you would give them new life and health and fruitfulness in Christ Jesus. And Father, for those of us who have been corrected today through this text, I pray that you would establish it and bring fruit from it, that you'd help us to be people that are satisfied in you. And Lord, would you be glorified to use this church as we seek to make known the gospel both here and in many lands, that you would do that. And that, Lord, we could look back years from now in saying how great our God is, and that we would be less and you would be more. In Jesus' name, amen.